Well, I have decided to devote one more lesson to the topic of baptism, mostly to address an issue of application. How do we apply the doctrine that we've learned? That is, how do we practice baptism, or why do we practice baptism the way we do, is kind of where we're going with this. You remember we introduced the doctrine last week by turning to Matthew 28, what's called the Great Commission. Jesus introduced baptism as part of disciple making. To be baptized is to go public and to declare, I am a follower of Christ, I've submitted my life to His authority. And we also looked at Romans 6, and we inferred from Romans 6 that baptism presents gospel realities by the very rite of the water baptism itself. Gospel truths are presented for our understanding. First of all, believer put into water reflects the gospel reality that when God converts us, He unites us to Christ. The believer put under and raised up reflects gospel reality that when we're in Christ, we have died and are buried with Him and raised to new life. And a believer all wet reflects gospel reality that the believer has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That was the doctrine that we understood last week. But now we consider some questions regarding how do we apply the doctrine. And the point we're dealing with is one that the confession puts as follows, when it says, the only proper subjects of baptism are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the confession takes pains to stress a little bit a point of how the doctrine is to be applied. The only proper subjects for baptism are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement stresses the position that we call believers, baptism, or that is sometimes called believers' baptism. That is, baptism is intended to be practiced on those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes sometimes people have shorthanded this as credo, the credo baptism position. Okay. Credo meaning belief. A creed is something you believe. And this is in contrast to another common but different application of the doctrine of baptism called or infant baptism. This is a different application of the doctrine, one that differs and is in distinction to believer's baptism. And sometimes this is shorthanded as pedo baptism. Pedo, like your pediatrician takes care of your kids, pedo baptists baptize infants. There are two different, at least two different, we'll only consider the two. But Faith Community Church is a baptistic church. We understand that baptism is to be practiced on those who profess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're credo Baptists, not pedo Baptists. And why are we believers Baptists? Because believers in Christ are the only partakers of the new covenant blessing of salvation. So that's the ones in whom the New Testament, we'll call it rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, of baptism is intended for. We are believers Baptists because there's no specific New Testament teaching or pattern that would lead us to a different practice. But I thought it might be interesting for you, not in detail, just by way of general theme, to consider the differences between these two practices. All right? And it's not so that we can say, aren't pedo Baptists so dumb? All right? Because that's not our intention. Simply for you to understand that there is a different practice, even in the the tent, if you will, of Orthodox Christianity. A person's position on baptism isn't the issue that defines whether or not they're saved. This is a difference that we can accept among believers, not in our particular fellowship, in terms of membership, but we can allow differences in our application of the doctrine of baptism. That is to say, a person's position on the practice of baptism doesn't define whether or not that person is saved. And my goal today isn't for us to caricature infant Baptist or pedo-Baptist, simply to understand, how do we end up with these two differences anyway? Okay, in sort of a friendly fashion, even though some people are starting to put up their dukes even as I put the issue on the board. All right, true and genuine Christians who embrace the Orthodox gospel may believe differently about the practice of baptism. We think it's important to understand how baptism ought to be practiced because we want to conform our practice to the revealed will of God as it's made known in the Scriptures, but it's not an issue that defines whether or not you believe the true and saving gospel or a different distorted gospel. We're not talking about a heretical position that would exclude you from orthodoxy. We're understanding a different practice that's within the house of orthodoxy, we'll say. So, we'll begin by identifying some common ground between those who hold to believers' baptism and those who hold to infant baptism. What do they agree about regarding baptism? And then we'll get to how did they reach their differences. So the common ground is, first of all, both agree that God has, I'm going to call it a master plan of grace. Both credo-Baptists and pedo-Baptists would agree that God has a master plan of grace. They would commonly call it, and in fact the London Baptist Confession calls it, the covenant of grace. I think that's the term they use. I'm okay if they use the term, it's just I don't see where they came up with it. Alright, so I use a more generic term. There is, revealed in Scripture, a master plan of God's grace. What is that master plan? Well, the Father decreed or made a choice to save. The Son achieved the atonement that actually saved. And the Spirit in time applies that saving work to individual believers. If you want to put in a broad outline, what is God's master plan of grace? Well, God chose before the foundation of the world to save a people. In time, the Son came and in history actually accomplished an atonement to carry out the choice of the Father. And in history, the Spirit individually applies that work to believers like you and me. God had a plan, and that's how it gets worked out. Credo-Baptists believe that, and pedo-Baptists believe that. Furthermore, they both agree, the credos and the pedos, that God has, just put it up here, God has a master plan of grace, which He has progressively revealed in history. Which He has progressively revealed. This master plan has become made known to us in an unfolding, progressive fashion. The earliest revelation of God's plan, can you think of what that might have been historically, or the first time that God identified that He had a master plan to save?
Genesis.
All right, good. Even before Abraham, good. We get a clue of that. Good. We might say Genesis 3:15, where God promised what?
The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head.
Good. He promised a head crusher, right, of the serpent. And he, this is 3:15, and he shall bruise you, he, Jesus, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It is a master plan that provides a head crusher of the enemy. And after that, as David said, as it was further revealed, to, among others, we're using a broad outline here. You could fill in other blanks along the way, but this is an important part of the revelation. As God continued progressively to reveal his plan, he revealed it, among other places, to Abraham in Genesis 15:26, when he said to Abraham, "Count the stars if you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a master plan of a gracious promise to bless the descendants of Abraham. And it's also a master plan of righteousness reckoned by faith. And God further revealed his plan, his master plan to save, to Moses. You can think of places like Exodus 13, where Moses was instructed, "Remember the day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." It's a master plan that promises freedom from slavery and that rescued from death by blood and by the powerful hand of God. And he further revealed his master plan to Moses in places like Leviticus, which throughout reflects that approach to God requires what? Sacrifice. In order to approach the holy God, a sacrifice has been appointed. It's a master plan that God has progressively revealed of a head crusher, of a promise to bless the descendants of Abraham, of righteousness reckoned by faith, of freedom from slavery to sin, of rescue by blood, by the strong arm of God, of approach to the holy by way of a sacrifice. God had a plan. And through history, he's revealed it. And how has he best revealed his plan? I don't have enough board, but if my board was long enough, what would I be writing over here? That's right. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, or in Son. Good. And who's the Son? Well, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And then if I had more board, I might even write Hebrews 8 over here, which says, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant." God had administered his grace through the old covenant, but when Christ came, things were made new, and Jesus mediated a new covenant, and major differences came to pass. It's a master plan that focuses upon Jesus and is fulfilled by Jesus, who mediated a new covenant to remove sin and to renew hearts so that we could approach the holy God and serve him as we are ought. As we are ought, which is a new word, which doesn't mean anything, as we ought, okay, is the old English version. God has progressively revealed his gracious plan. And it's not as if God started out with a certain plan and slapped his forehead and said, "This isn't working at all. I've got to come up with something else." No, he had, before the foundation of the world, decreed to save, had appointed a Savior, and anticipated there's no scrambling to come up with some sort of way to fix things. It was old to new, all according to plan, all along. Credos and pedos have common ground here. This is the way they understand grace to work. Thirdly, the credos and the pedos recognize that the old covenant and the new covenant each have, or God has appointed under each of these, rights, not R-I-G-H-T. We Americans always want to spell it that way, but rights, or ordinances, or particular religious practices. Under the Old Covenant, the right that God appointed as part of His promise to Abraham was the right of
circumcision.
That's right. And for Moses, that we read from in Exodus 13, to remember God's delivery from slavery, remember in the Passover. Good. These are memorials or rites that God ordained. Those are the Old Covenant ones. And the New Covenant ones are the ones that we're introducing now. Baptism and the Lord's table or the Lord's supper or communion. Those are the new covenant ordinances. Pedos and credos agree about this. So they have a lot of common ground that we've just considered. But now we start to consider where the differences appear between the believer's baptism position and the infant baptism position. And it is this. The pedo baptist, the infant baptist, recognizes a strict continuity from old to new, but the credo baptist recognizes that there exists a discontinuity from old to new. The pedo baptist sees there's a tight link between the old covenant rites and the new covenant ones, but the believer's baptist, while recognizing it is part of God's progressive revelation of His plan, recognizes that important changes have come with Christ in the new covenant, so there is a disconnect on some level between the Old Testament and New Testament ordinances or rites. That is to say, and I'm not caricaturing, my intent is not to caricature the infant Baptist position or to present it in great detail, simply to introduce it to you as I understand it. But the pedo-baptists would say that since there is a close continuity between the old covenant practice of circumcision and new covenant practice of baptism, that we will apply our practice similarly. How was the practice applied in the old covenant? It was applied to infants in order to make them a part of the covenant community, is the term that they use, but again, I'm not, that's just the term they use. Don't let me lose my notes, because here's when I can really start to look like I'm going to faint. The pedo-baptist administers baptism to the infant offspring of believers in order to make them part of what they understand to be the covenant community. The pedo-baptist does not consider that the baptism saves the infant. That's not their understanding, although there are deviations on the position. There are those that believe in baptismal regeneration. That's not what we're referring to today. The pedo-baptist would readily admit that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, that their infant would be saved, not by baptism. Nevertheless, they see a close connect between circumcision and baptism, such that they will baptize their infant to have them enter what they consider to be a covenant community. And such a baptized infant who doesn't later come to faith in Christ is considered a covenant breaker. Again, I'm trying to use their terms in a kind way. The pedo-baptist practices baptism as he does because they see a close connection and a continuity from old to new. And I'm sure if a pedo-baptist were giving this lesson rather than me, they'd probably add some other things, but again, we're just doing it in broad outline by way of intent. The credo-baptist, that is the believer's baptist, applies the doctrine of baptism differently because it understands the relationship of old to new differently. The credo-baptist understands baptism to be a practice associated with the new covenant. And baptism is not just a continuation of an old covenant practice. It's not just a new version of something old. It's something new as part of the new covenant. And a key difference that has become clear with the new covenant is that a person partakes of the blessing of salvation. How? How do we become partakers of the new covenant blessing? Right, by belief in Christ, by faith in Christ. That's how we become partakers. And so it would not surprise us that the ordinance that our Savior has instituted for His church would be for believers, be for those who profess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Credo Baptist does not look primarily to the old covenant practice of circumcision as his guiding light, but the foundation of the new covenant as our guiding principle. The new covenant represents an important change and breakthrough in redemptive history. And it's brought with it new and different religious rites. Baptism. And this is intended for those who have partaken of the new covenant blessing by believing in Christ. Baptism for believers in Christ is the pattern promoted by the Scriptures, and there's no specific teaching of Scripture that would direct us otherwise. Now you recall from Matthew 28 that baptism was instituted by Christ for His church to be part of disciple-making. You're going to have to turn back there. We were there last week. And as part of that process of calling upon those from all nations to submit themselves to the authority of Christ and to obey all that He commanded. Baptism was for the obedient, submissive disciples of Jesus. But I want you to consider a different passage, and that's Acts chapter 2, which is one that the pedo-baptist might turn to and say, "Hey, looky here." So Acts chapter 2. Verse 37 and following. The occasion is Pentecost. Peter has he's at the conclusion of his sermon. He has preached in Jerusalem to a multitude of Jews and devout men of every nation who were amazed and bewildered because the Holy Spirit had just descended on the apostles, and Peter preached in order to explain what they were seeing. And he left them with a crystal clear conclusion in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then the crowd responds in verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And it is the question that you'll hear the Philippian jailer ask in about 14 chapters, Acts 16:23, when he asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" Same question they're asking here. And so Peter answers them. He said, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Well, what should they do, and what is gained by doing so, according to verse 38? They ask the question, what shall I do? Peter answers, what to do, what is gained? According to verse 38, the instructions are to what? Repent. Anything else? Good. That's right. And what is gained by doing so? Forgiveness of sins. Good. And incidentally, I'm going to just suggest when he urges or commands them to repent, I think it's not stretching things. I think it's not far-fetched to understand him as to also be commanding them to have faith in Christ. Why would I infer faith when he's commanded repentance? Julie?
Because it seems like they were already believing that what Paul said is true. They were already hearing that, and they were cut to the heart and seeing that is true. Now what do we do?
Good. I think that's correct. I would say there's even a more compelling reason to infer a command of faith too. I think we can understand that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When we are repenting from sin, we are also turning to Christ. The Bible doesn't explain repentance in terms of simply repent from sin and go about your business. It's repent from sin as you're turning to the living God, according to 1 Thessalonians. So I'm inferring it because repentance and faith are conjoined twins. They operate together. They haven't been divided. When we're turning from sin in sorrow and sadness, we're also, when we're doing what the Scriptures urge us to do, turning to Christ, that we might be cleansed by him and helped to stop sinning and to do as we ought. Anyway, what is gained is forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Didn't write that down. And these are the new covenant blessings. And Peter proceeds to explain who the new covenant promise is intended for. The promise is for who? It's for you and your children. And how else does he put it? Say again. That's right. As many as God calls to himself. Good. As to the broadness of the call, it's for you. It's for your children. It's for everybody. As to the success of the call, it's as many as God calls to himself. Who should be told to repent and believe and be baptized? Everyone ought to hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe. How many will come and believe? Well, many as God has called to himself will answer the gospel call to come and believe. I'm given to understand that this is a passage that the ones who use the pedo-baptist, who subscribe to the pedo-baptist position, would use to support their practice. Reasoning, I think, they'd say, well, look, it says, since the promise is for me and my children to repent and be baptized, I'm going to baptize my children. I think that's how they might reason using this passage, although I can't actually say because I don't know. But what Peter's point is about the promise is not to baptize your children if you've come to Christ, but the promise is for you and your children and everybody else to come believe, repent, be baptized, and as many as God has called to himself will. The promise was not limited to the Jews. It wasn't limited to the present generation. It was a promise for all subsequent generations. The gospel call ought to go to all. The success of the gospel call will be determined by the inward call of God. All who repent and believe, therefore, ought to be baptized. And verses 40 through 42 help us to understand who the ones are who actually were baptized in this case. It says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Well, who were the ones who were baptized according to verse 41? Those who received the word. It was the receivers of the word. It was the believers and the repenters who were baptized, not simply the believers and their offspring. The believer's Baptist position recognizes that baptism is not a new covenant continuation or new twist on an old covenant rite, but it is a new ordinance instituted by the mediator of the new covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant blessings are received by believers, so the new covenant ordinance is to be practiced by believers. Believers' baptism corresponds to the disciple-making instructions of Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The pattern and practice of the New Testament correspond to that, and there are no New Testament teachings that would direct us otherwise. So that's why we affirm the believers' Baptist position. And that's just a broad outline. I'm sure the Pedobaptist would have several refutations, but they don't have standing here, so I'm not going to hear them. But I will take questions about that. And then we're not quite done. There are just a couple of other practical questions we'll consider before we're... Yes, Frisch. Yes, they do. That's a good question. So if I attended a PCA church, Presbyterian Church of America, which is a pedo-baptist denomination, and if a new convert who came to Christ in adulthood attended that church, my understanding is they would practice believer's baptism. Right. Yes.
I was just Adam. Wondering, is it a misunderstanding to say that when you look at, okay, so if it's, I say pedo, but pedo-baptism, they say infants who are physically born. I mean, credo-baptism seems to be, it's not so far away from being born, but when you're born again, that's when you should be spiritually baptized, that's when you should be physically baptized. So it's like, we're saying there's a discontinuity, but is it a misunderstanding to say that it is when you're born, but when you're born again?
Okay, well, discontinuity doesn't suggest total disconnect, all right? We kind of, you're allowed to kind of nod and say, well, I see some similarities. Okay, I see some similarities. You are called into the people of God. So you can be a believer's Baptist and see similarities with the old. So there's discontinuity, but not total disconnect, I would say. Yes, Lorena.
My question is, like, if the requirement was to be, you know, that they would be baptized as infant, then Jesus would have been baptized when he was an infant.
Okay, well, that's Lorena's point is, well, why wasn't Jesus infant baptized if that was the pattern? Okay, good point about New Testament pattern. Charles?
In reading the book titled Believer's Baptism in the Bray group of theological studies some years back, apparently the first references to infant baptism occurred a good century or more after the Great Commission, for example. So something else came into the picture that bent the issue in that direction.
Okay. Charles's point is that, well, the early church was practicing believer's baptism. I think pedobaptists would probably find some historical references, something really, really early too. To counter that point would be, but there's a point to remember, I tend to assume sometimes that the early church started out in pristine fashion where everything was all in order and every practice was perfect, and then it's just been declining ever since. You know, it's like it was a new car in the year zero, and ever since then it's just been kind of petering out, getting a few new tires here and there, a new paint job. But there were a lot of problems that had to be sorted out early on, and it's kind of a continuing process where God wants his church to keep returning to the old paths and the scriptures so that we might know what is proper practice. I think it's proper to consider church history, but don't always go to church history thinking, well, they had it all sorted out and we've been messing up ever since. How did the scriptures guide us? And when you know that church history is behind you, I feel better about that. But Tom.
How would John the Baptist's baptism be in this discussion? They came to him in repentance, and he baptized them for the forgiveness of sins. It was all adults. Is there something that applies there also?
That was a baptism that wasn't exactly the new covenant right yet, I think, but I don't have a good answer for that. Pastor probably does.
Well, yeah, it wasn't a new covenant. It was for a preparation for the Lord, but it was not yet a baptism with the knowledge of who that Lord was yet.
But they were all adults.
Yeah,
they were all cognitive adults.
And
so if you use it to say, well, that could be a pattern for us. He baptized all adults who repented, and therefore Christian baptism would apply to adults who made a conscious decision.
Yeah, and I mean, you might be able to say that. It just seems to be there's maybe, again, a certain kind of continuity, but again, a difference between, I think, the baptism, obviously, that Christ appointed in Matthew 28 and the word that John practiced.
Yeah. David?
Wasn't John the Baptist practicing up in the old Jewish rite kind of mikveh, which was a ceremonial cleansing?
Could have been. Was it an Old Testament rite that John the Baptist was practicing?
I don't know of the old, again, if it's intertestamental, they say that there's, those kinds of cleansings and things like that.
Okay. So, maybe. Sean?
The instances where he and or she and her household were baptized, I always interpreted that as all those who were confessing believers were baptized. Is that the correct interpretation? Because a lot of the paedobaptists will go to those verses and to argue for their.
Right. Well, those are the verses that would kind of follow along with the practice you've already understood from other scriptures. Yeah, that's how I'd understand those scriptures. But that wouldn't be the starting place of my position. That would be kind of the other part that fits in.
Tim?
Yes.
There is a difference. One of the major differences is Credo Baptists generally baptize. I say generally because I don't know all of them, by immersion. With the Paedo Baptists, generally, I say that generally because there may be some that use immersion, but they generally baptize with sprinkling. And I don't know how the two separate from that point.
Charles?
One of the forces, I suspect, was a major one in moving things in the infant direction was, of course, in those days, infant mortality was very significant. Compared to today. And so a lot of parents sought a comfort in the baptism to imply the destiny of that child.
Right. So some other questions and that are not related to infant baptism, but the following, and then we'll be done. And it's just a few minutes, and it's just a few questions. And that is, well, okay, we're at a believer's Baptist church or a Baptistic church, should very young children who profess to believe Jesus be baptized? Or we might rephrase the question, how old is old enough? Well, that's a good question. That's a fair question. And we've wrestled with that question. And I would answer as follows. We don't have a cutoff age here for what is old enough. But we do, we, meaning the elders who are the ones who supervise the ordinance, we do see that special issues come into play when seeking to assess the very young child who professes faith in Christ and requests to be baptized. Special issues such as the following. Very young children can, can have an inclination to be stony ground hearers who respond with excitement to the gospel and wither due to no firm root. That's not restricted to children, but also children can be driven merely by a desire to do what they sense will please their parents, and they can be eager also to want to join in the fun when they see other children being dunked by pastor in the church hot tub. So parents of very young children, those parents, bless their heart, out of a yearning for the welfare of their child's soul, may tend to overestimate the credibility of their child's profession of faith. So there may be times, when the elders may decide to delay the baptism of a very young child in order to look for that persevering consistency in the child's profession of faith and look for evidence of gospel's life-transforming grace in the child, which typically shows in things such as obedience and repentance from sin, a love for the Word of God and His promises. And you go, well, what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, he hit the water as soon as he believed. I take the point. We are fallible. We recognize, though, that we have a responsibility in administering the ordinance, and that's kind of the practical guideline we've adopted. We fully admit we are subject to error, but we're fallible people, and we have to do something. Objection number one, well, yes, but what danger is there if the elders make a mistake in their assessment and baptize my very young child who professes belief now, and then that child later shows himself not to be genuine? Good question. That wouldn't be a great crisis, but it may facilitate adding to the church membership someone who's unbelieving and self-deceived. It also may create a church situation of requiring church discipline and barring from the Lord's table when a lack of genuine faith is later discovered. So we believe it's the way of wisdom to make as faithful of an assessment as we can prior to baptizing. Objection number two. Yes, but isn't there danger in the delay of a baptism that it represents disobedience to Christ, who commands that his disciples be baptized upon belief? Well, good question. But we don't consider it disobedience to Christ for parents or their very young children to patiently submit to the elders as they attempt to faithfully oversee the administration of the ordinance. Objection number three. And there aren't that many other objections, so don't worry. Yes, but what do I tell my very young child when he or she professes to believe in Christ and when I as a parent believe that it's a credible profession, but the elders recommend that baptism be delayed? Well, richly praise your child's profession of faith and their desire to obey Christ. Urge them to continue in the way of a Christian, which is to repent from sin and to put faith in His promises and to follow Him in obedience. Remind your child that the elder's recommendation to delay isn't the same thing as telling them to doubt their salvation. It's an encouragement to be patient and to continue in the way of obedience and faith. Two corollaries. The elders make a connection in their oversight of the two ordinances as they apply to very young children. That is, we request that parents not allow their very young children to partake of the Lord's table until they're baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of a baptized child who pursues membership and later demonstrates a pattern of life lacking in repentance and faith, lacking the hallmarks of genuine life-transforming grace, then church discipline would be required to remove that child from the membership and to warn them against the Lord's table. So those are related issues, sort of, that come into play at a believer's Baptist church. Okay, I'm going to close because we're out of time. You're looking hot and tired. Don't want to wear you out. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior, to whom has been given all authority. We thank you that our Savior accomplished an atonement for us, a real cleansing that gives us real forgiveness from sin and real friendship with you. We thank you for those blessings received by faith. Pray that we'll take comfort in them as we come to worship, and that we will walk in obedience to him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.